It's indeed great to be here with you all today. One of the questions I even get asked in our own Episcopal churches is, what is a canon to the ordinary? So that's a fancy way of saying canon is a fancy way of saying assistant, and the ordinary refers to the bishop, because a bishop's exclusive, or one of the things a bishop does uniquely in the Episcopal Church and Catholic churches and others is to ordain someone to the ministry. So that's where the word ordinary comes from. So I'm not the ordinary one, that's the bishop. The rest of us on the staff consider ourselves the extraordinary ones. So I can't promise anything else will be extraordinary today, but at least you get that. So I appreciate Jason asking me to speak specifically about 1 Corinthians 8 today, knowing that you all have been doing a series on that. And he also very specifically asked me to talk about a particular stumbling block in my own life. So I want to frame that as a reference point for you all. Again, part of my job in the diocese and my ministry is dealing with conflict, because the church, as much as we like to think of the church as being a haven from conflict, the church is a great family of believers, and just like our own biological families, conflict is inevitable. And conflict isn't always bad. It can actually help be transformational, because the church has always faced conflict. We hear lots of examples in Paul's writings about the internal conflict that the early church community was dealing with. In our own diocese recently, a priest who is new to a congregation was excited to go be with them and help move them to a healthier place of vitality and spiritual health. But he, almost within a month of being there, received a critical anonymous letter from a concerned congregant. That's always code, in case you didn't know that. Jason is, I'm sure, well aware of this. So the letter had a quote in it that said, "I feel that God has led me to write this letter, and I pray that it is a learning and growing experience for you." Now, when someone says, "I feel that God has led me," it's kind of hard to argue against that, especially when it's an anonymous letter that's unsigned and you don't know who sent it. So in my experience of dealing with this now for many, many years in the life of the church, I tend to believe that that's probably someone who has an axe to grind and doesn't really want to come forward and face the priest face to face. And indeed, I believe that if God really had led this person in the way he, in this case a he, projected in the letter, then God would have expected this person to either sign the letter or come speak to the priest face to face. That didn't happen. Now, even the Apostle Paul gets caught up in these clandestine he said, she said conversations, many of which are spelled out in his first letter to the freewheeling Christians in Corinth, a young church community that I often think of as kind of a Vegas or New Orleans type of community compared to more docile communities in the early church. And so this community, because it was a new church, a new movement, they were still figuring things out. They were still trying to figure out, how do we live into this new life in Christ that God has given us? How do we understand freedom in this way? And so as a result, factions arose because of the conflict. And in the introduction to this letter, one line that intrigues me that I've never noticed before in probably dozens of times that I've read this is Paul stating this: "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you." Now that's a flag for something. And Paul doesn't say anything else, but I can imagine Jerry Seinfeld, even though Jerry Seinfeld probably would never have any reason to comment on a New Testament passage, but if he did, I would hear him saying, "What's up with Chloe's people?" So what is up with Chloe? Chloe's never mentioned any other time. Now, some biblical scholars believe that Chloe was a wealthy pagan whose house slaves were followers of Christ, and that's the reference point, because she's never mentioned anywhere elsewhere. She's never mentioned in the greeting that Paul often gives to people at the introduction to his letters that were part of the community. And you think if she's a wealthy person, well, he's going to make sure and mention her because he doesn't want her to not get mentioned, but he doesn't, except in this instance. So we suspect that she's really not a friend of the church, but she still has people who are. And so I even wonder if she could be part of the church in some way where she's that person that will either always go to the pastor on behalf of others who are upset and say things like, people have been saying, which really means I'm upset, or she's just the person who can get it out of her mouth fastest. In any case, I wonder if Chloe's people are part of those people in the church that are upset. After all, they're the ones saying to Paul, there's quarreling going on. But again, it reminds us that this is a typical church, because churches are full of people, and people are human and fallible and don't always get along. This is part of why we go to church. This is part of why we follow Christ, to be encouraged in our relationships, not just with God, but with one another. How we interact with each other reflects how we interact with God. And so conflict is a natural byproduct of living and loving. Conflict, though, often festers when people do not speak directly to each other, but instead make assumptions and talk behind one another's back. So Paul spends a lot of energy addressing these assumptions. In chapter 8, the focus is specifically on eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, admittedly, I'm going to make an assumption here this morning, not knowing many of you very well, that none of you today, this morning, are individually worrying about whether you've eaten meat recently that's been sacrificed to idols. Is that a fair assumption to make? Okay. If any of you have, that's a whole different conversation that I want you to have with Jason later, not with me. That's above my pay grade. Now, some of us, including myself, try to refrain from eating meat for other reasons, but not because my hamburger patty was the product of a religious ritual earlier in the week. So it's verses 8 and 9 that really get my attention. Paul says, food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and are no better off if we do. And for me, here's the kicker. Paul says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. A stumbling block for the weak. So food isn't the issue here. Food is simply a symbol or a metaphor for what else is going on in the life of the church. Food sacrificed to idols is an ancient Roman context where such products were indeed available. But that, again, was not the issue. It was just an example that Paul used that everyone in that context would understand. The issue was, what is the liability of Christian liberty, or what we often in America often would refer to as freedom? Are there limits to what it means to be free in Christ? And I believe there are. The previous chapter on sexual behavior points that out pretty evidently. And so what Paul reminds us today, as the good lawyer and good Pharisee that he was, is that rules are for guidance toward better living, not just for individuals, but for a whole society, for a community. Just because something isn't bad for you individually doesn't mean your behavior doesn't have consequences beyond yourself. Everything each of us does individually bears a consequence in the lives of those we know and love, and for those who love us. So I'm going to talk about a real personal context for this in my own life. I have not had an alcoholic beverage in over 30 years, not because I don't want to, but because I have a weakness that could cause me to stumble if I partook of too much alcohol. My weakness, and that of many people in my family, three of whom have died from the misuse of alcohol, is that I am vulnerable to addiction to the point of having to not only remove any substance in my life, not just alcohol, but any substance that has proven to foster bad choices on my part. But I have to avoid situations that might trigger temptation to fall prey to my weakness. And again, alcohol is just one example. And so, unfortunately for me, one of the places that provides the most consistent trigger for my temptation is church. Church is that place that, if I want to point the finger of blame toward the origin of this particular trigger for me, all I have to do is think of the Last Supper, where Jesus says to his gathered friends, he blesses the wine and says, "Drink this, all of you. Well, as you people at New Hope know, I'm an Episcopal priest serving in a denomination where our weekly worship focuses around receiving communion, bread and wine that we call the body and blood of Christ. And so for some in the early church who were accused of cannibalism because of these word choices, they still chose to celebrate the Eucharist together, and I'm pretty confident that they didn't use grape juice in little plastic cups. And for some denominations today, using wine is a stumbling block for the whole denomination, and so they don't use it. Some Christians refrain from all alcohol use and even coffee in some cases, which is an addictive substance too. Now, I mentioned to your hospitality person to not take anything I said today personally. So I say that to all of you, other than maybe you should take it personally. We'll see by the end of the sermon. So Christians refrain from all sorts of things, and some even refrain from something as seemingly innocuous as coffee. But come on, coffee? Really? People don't become dangerously impaired from drinking coffee, right? You don't worry about having too much coffee, getting in a car and hitting and killing someone. Well, so one of you is thinking, well, maybe, I don't know. You might need to be close to a bathroom, but that's another matter. But it's different for something like alcohol. People in Corinth didn't become impaired from eating meat sacrificed to idols. So there was something bigger going on that Paul was trying to convey. Now, it was a much bigger deal for early Christians to justify the act of taking communion as, quote, receiving the body and blood of Christ because of the images that that conveyed. Eating meat sacrificed to idols sounds tame compared to cannibalizing one's Savior, if you take it that literally. And some people did. And so for some people, that was a stumbling block. But that didn't stop them from doing it. It made them aware of the controversy behind it and the lack of knowledge some had about what this particular act meant for them, as if any of us fully understand what the sacrament really means. And so it challenged their assumptions about what was God's truth compared to what they were making up on their own conjecture. It's that line in that letter I read, God has led me to. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. And so meat sacrifice to idols was way down the scale of what concerned Paul. And Paul's challenge to the Christian community in Corinth was to get past their division. That was far more important than this issue about meat sacrifice to idols. It wasn't important whether one side was right or more right or less wrong than another. What was important, vitally important for the mission of the church, was its reputation and integrity in the eyes of the world. Those Christians, how they love one another, is a much better evangelism tagline or tweet than those Christians, they sure like to argue with each other. So we need to make thoughtful, prayerful, respectful decisions about things that can be a stumbling block to others. And for me, alcohol use is one of those stumbling blocks. Now, the Episcopal Church is one denomination that tolerates alcohol consumption, not just on Sunday morning in its liturgy, but in other contexts, such as social gatherings. Unlike, for instance, many Baptists who don't tolerate it, but often do socialize on their own, or strict Methodists or Seventh-day Adventists who also don't condone coffee either. And again, it's that difference between alcohol consumption and drunkenness. 1 Timothy says, stop drinking water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. A little wine is different than too much wine. But again, that's a stumbling block for me, so I'm going to stick to water anyway. Interestingly, my first encounter with Jason Poling and New Hope was at a dinner with members of the diocesan staff and some of your church leadership. And it was a conversation about possible collaboration, a conversation that eventually led all of us to be here in this space this morning. But what I personally remember most vividly about that dinner was the alcohol consumed by members of both groups. Now, it wasn't a frat party, I can promise you that, but it made me uncomfortable because that's what drinking does to me. because it's such an accepted part of society, I've learned to suck it up and put up with it. But that changed after December 27th in 2014, the afternoon our assistant bishop at the time, Heather Cook, struck and killed a bicyclist. And one of the insights I took away from that experience was that my eyes were opened for the first time in my life to the pervasive acceptance of so many addictive behaviors in our culture that we, and I mean we Christians, look past sometimes. Not just alcohol, food, and not just food sacrificed to idols. Fast food, fatty food, too much food. Chocolate is a huge food weakness for me, and I suspect some of you, if I were to ask you, and I'm not, to raise your hands, you would raise your hands as well. And nowadays, there's our computers and our phones. The fastest growing field of addiction treatment is related to the internet. Adult websites, compulsive online shopping, video gaming, and perhaps the most insidious of all, social media. Hi, my name's Scott, and I'm a Facebook addict. I tried to quit, but I can't get through the day without at least one cute kitten video. It started with just one, but now I need at least three cute kitten videos to get through the day. Okay, so spending a little too much time on Facebook or wearing an extra 20 pounds on your waist isn't the same as killing a bicyclist while driving drunk. Fair enough. But Paul reminds us, all of us, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So for me, God provided an opportunity in the midst of a tragedy to become an advocate for people in recovery in the church, an advocate for appropriate boundaries for use of alcohol in church settings specifically. So when I visit a church, as I'm doing today, and there is nothing for me to drink, which happens with great frequency, I might add, I say something. Because not only do I not drink alcohol, I avoid the other common addictive beverage found in almost every church I visited. Coffee. See, I didn't have to, you all passed that quiz. But as it turns out, I also don't drink fruit juice or tea or sodas or most anything else. If I'm really crazy, I'll have a cup of hot tea, but it has to be decaf. That's me letting my hair down. So again, in the church of the 21st century, we don't need to worry about food sacrificed to idols, but we could stand to be more concerned about coffee hour, perhaps. Now again, please don't hear me saying, Canon Scott Slater came to our church and told us to stop serving coffee and donuts. I love donuts in moderation. This is really about freedom. This is really about taking Paul's words out of one context and applying them most aptly to our own context. We Americans tend to have a distorted view, I believe, of what freedom really means in a Christian context. It is my observation that we often want our freedom without the responsibilities that come with it. The freedom to pollute without the responsibility to future generations. The freedom to colonize this country many generations ago and exploit the native population without the responsibility of protecting their welfare and treating them with dignity for generations to come. True freedom in Christ comes with fences. When my boys were little, we moved into a church-provided home on a busy road, and there was no fence in the yard. And so we asked the church to install a fence so that our boys and our dog could experience freedom within the safe confines of that fence. And see, fences work both ways, though. Fences can keep people out or keep people in, like Jews fenced into ghettos in Poland, or Israelis creating walled ghettos now for Palestinians. As a nation, here we are divided about building a wall between Mexico and the United States. And so what do our fences represent? How do fences embody our value of freedom? Well, right now there's a movie playing called Fences, and it has received critical acclaim. Now, I haven't seen it yet, but I understand it's about a black family in the 1950s and especially focuses on the tense relationship between the father and the son. The son wants to experience the freedom of being a professional ball player, but the father knows from his own experience that there are limits behind his ability to do that as a black man in the 1950s. And so the reality of that there are fences in his own life that prevent him from doing what others might be able to do. And so when I think about that, I think about today, living in the year 2017, that I am grateful for the freedom afforded me as an American, especially an American of white heritage, raised with a good education and adequate food and shelter every day. I am grateful to live in a country where I can peacefully protest for whatever cause I feel passionately about. I am grateful for my freedom in Christ that affords me the deep joy of a personal relationship with my Savior. I am grateful that faith communities, as different as New Hope and the Episcopal Church, can demonstrate to the world that Christians that actually can, that differ in their beliefs from one another, can still love one another and fellowship together in demonstrative ways. Because freedom comes with responsibility. The church has a responsibility to model civil discourse for the rest of the world, and especially right now, to speak against those who cannot speak for themselves. And many evangelical Christians have struggled in this last election with the dichotomy of supporting candidates who support certain moral causes, but whose personal morals were and still are a stumbling block to many. So as we Americans live into this new political landscape that began on Friday, we need to be clear about where our fences are, both personally and as a Christian community. Jesus still stands on the side of the fence with the poor and the oppressed. Jesus still talks about the shepherd who leaves 99 safely behind a fence and searches for the one that is free of the fence, but endangered nonetheless. Jesus still asks us to love our neighbor as ourselves, especially those unlikely Samaritan neighbors. Through the power of Christ in our lives, each of us is called and capable of transforming stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Now, people have been walking this path through... Oh, sorry, I missed a page. I'm not done. Music team, I'm not done yet. That was their cue for I'm starting to wrap up. I'm grateful. Well, last September, I walked across northern Spain on an ancient Christian pilgrimage route called the Camino de Santiago, or Way of St. James, to the tomb believed to hold the remains of St. James, one of the 12 original apostles. And people have been walking this path for over 1,000 years. And the particular year I walked it, in 2016, almost 300,000 people walked it in that calendar year. And so the path is very well developed and even paved in places. But there are still plenty of stretches where you have to carefully watch your step because of the large stones or stumbling blocks in the path. There are other places where centuries ago people took those very stumbling blocks and fashioned them into fences and pavers to provide a smoother and safer path for pilgrims. Well, part of the work of the church is to transform stumbling blocks into stepping stones. And some of these can be seemingly insignificant as to how we share food and drink with each other. Again, Paul in chapter 8, verse 8 says, "Food will not bring us closer to God, but I would add that food or drink can lead us away from God." So sacramentally, food and drink become stepping stones to God because we believe in the power of God to transform bread and wine into something that then transforms us. Jesus said to his followers, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." We are that very body of Christ in the world today. And at times we gather within these walls to receive the body and blood of Christ through the sacrament of Holy Communion. But we are the body of Christ. Each of us together are the body of Christ beyond these walls. We are the Jesus that others experience on streets and sidewalks and in schools and shops. How we embody Christ in our own lives and actions can be stumbling blocks or hopefully stepping stones for others. So as we leave here today, each of us on our own journey back out into the world, I ask you to carry the power and the love of Christ with you beyond these walls, most certainly. And may each of us be ever mindful of how God calls us to be stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. Amen.